Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter. What's important to know that has occurred before this scripture reading is that Jesus has miraculously fed 5,000 people. That was our Bible lesson last week. And then after that, a few chapters later, Jesus again miraculously feeds 4,000 people. Both of those great feeding miracles are hovering in the air right behind this text, and Jesus will call them to mind near the end. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. Notice, they ask for a sign and they get a sigh. He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them. And getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, "Watch out. Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." They said to one another, "It's because we have no bread." And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect?" And they said to him, 7. And then he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. We have this bird that lives in our front yard. I think it's a sparrow, but I'm not very good at identifying species. Sometimes he searches for food on the ground, following the lead of the more experienced cardinals. Sometimes he perches on the fence and attempts to outsing the mockingbirds. Sometimes he chases his female friend around the yard, desperately trying to ask her out on a date. Every now and then he flies high up in the trees and pretends to be all strong and tough like one of the crows, and they just laugh at him. But this sparrow has a favorite pastime that none of the other birds have ever seemed interested in. Nearly every single day, at some point, he flies up along the side of our cars, hovers right at the point where he can see his reflection in our side mirror. And then he completely loses it. Like a tiny fluttering ninja, he goes into attack mode, kicking, punching, pecking at his adversary in the mirror, who somehow matches his every attack blow by blow. He will stay at this avian sparring match for up to 15 minutes if we don't chase him away. He's never figured out that his mortal enemy is his own reflection. His male ego can't handle that hard truth. Not now, not after he's committed so much of his life to this ongoing battle. This is fight and flight. Every day, he looks forward to the conflict. He pours out his energy until he and his opponent are completely exhausted and have to stop. Every match ends in a stalemate. The side mirrors of my car are so scratched up It makes me laugh every time I look at them. I can't help but think, in a way, that this bird's pointless, frantic, daily attacks at his own reflection are a fitting image for the kind of civil discourse we find ourselves in today in America. Right versus left, Republicans versus Democrat, pro-life versus pro-choice, Black Lives Matter versus Blue Lives Matter, defenders of the Second Amendment versus defenders of school safety, Fox News versus MSNBC. We've gotten so used to these fights, and we're so easily baited into combat by the slightest word or phrase that we disagree with. It becomes exhausting to keep track each day. Who am I supposed to be mad at now? A long-standing enemy? Or an ally who we discover is not 1,000% on my side? We focus so much on each day's conflict that we often miss the big picture of what's really going on. We've become so addicted to the fighting that we do not perceive the toll that it's taking on our friendships, on our families, on our communities. We do not have ears to hear the truth or even logic if we don't like the person who's speaking. We do not have a heart for the common good of all our neighbors, especially those different than ourselves. We no longer have memories of when civil discourse truly was civil. We do not have eyes to see that in truth, it is our own reflection that we are fighting. We become so infuriated, don't we, when others do exactly the same thing we do? How often have we said this about a group of people we disagree with? I don't understand why they always vote against their own self-interest. Friends, we do the same thing all the time. Haven't they read the Constitution? Don't they care about rights? Yes, they have, just like you. They just prioritize different rights than you have. Do they even hear themselves what they're saying? It isn't logical. It doesn't make any sense. But in truth, it makes about as much and as little sense as our own partial glimpses of truth. These battles aren't just waged in the political arena. No, we fight them on the personal level as well, psychologically. We often are most angered by the qualities in others that we dislike most within ourselves. Maybe it's fear or pride. Maybe weakness or insecurity, whatever the flaw we find ourselves most upset by, it's often a kind of self-transference. It's our own reflection that angers us so much in others. And it might even work at the moral and ethical level as well. There's a theologian who has a theory that the sins that we are most disgusted and offended by may deep down be the very ones we are most tempted by. That's a hard truth to wrap our minds around some days. And so we flutter about, pecking and scratching at our own reflections, the very embodiment of hypocrisy. In our scripture lesson today, Jesus warns his disciples about the danger of this way of seeing the world and how a little bit of it can spread infectiously, like yeast so small and easy to ignore, but when mixed into dough, causes bread to rise. After an annoyingly testy showdown with his opponents, Jesus warns his disciples in the boat, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." The Pharisees and Herod. Now, it's important to know that these two groups hated each other. They were rival factions in the political climate of ancient Israel. Each of their party platforms were dramatically opposed to one another. Jesus is saying, beware the yeast of both sides, the conservatives and the liberals, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees, you may remember, were obsessed with religious purity, trying to measure up to the strictest interpretation of the ancient Jewish religious laws. They claimed, of course, that faith was the formation of their life. But as we see in their encounter with Jesus, this very story, they were so quick to turn religion into a tool to serve their own ends, a way to acquire power and influence, and to test and put down their opponents. Herod's people, on the other hand, were sellouts. They were Jewish citizens of Israel who had given up their sense of identity as God's chosen people. They had cast their lot instead with the monarch Herod, the puppet king set up by the Roman forces, who wanted to keep control over their little corner of the empire by whatever means necessary. The Herodians claimed to be patriotic, but their desire to be as closely connected to this mad tyrant in power caused them to abandon all principles of faith and morality. Might makes right was the only rule in Herod's palace. Both groups seem quite different from one another in their ideologies, in their tactics, but ultimately they both wanted the same thing: power at all cost. They both sought to demonize their opponents, and in the end, what they attacked most in each other was their own reflection. In the end, of course, they would finally unite. There would be one thing that would bring them together: Pharisees and Herodians, conservatives and liberals, together they would put to death the king who had come to show them the truth of God's kingdom. But here in the boat, Jesus warns his fellowship of disciples to stay away from both ideologies, which were rotten to the core, morally and ethically bankrupt. A little yeast of hypocrisy can rise mighty large when mixed with power and religious fervor and national pride. Jesus calls them instead, Jesus calls us to see beyond our partisan eyes, to listen to voices outside of our own camps, to have a heart that makes room for neighbors, no matter how different they may be. He reminds them of the miracles, feeding 5,000, feeding 4,000. Remember, he says, both times a problem of scarcity was solved not by hoarding of power or separation of people, but by coming together, by giving all that we have, and by letting Christ, not our own agendas, take charge. Jesus recalls these miraculous moments to his disciples' memory. Do you not remember? He asks. Do you not remember? For it is such faithful memory that can ultimately transform our ears and our eyes and our hearts. He asked them the question that lingers at the end, lingers at this transition point in the gospel. Do you not yet understand? That can seem awfully hard or condescending, but the truth is they needed those harsh words, those hard reminders, and so do we. Jesus, you will notice, doesn't give up on them or on us because of our misunderstanding. Jesus doesn't abandon them and just get out of the boat and walk on water away, leaving them with all their imperfections. No, he continues along the journey, even with this broken, imperfect group in the boat. The most powerful part of that lingering question lies in one single word: yet. Yet. Do you not yet understand? For one day we may. One day we may understand. If we continue on this journey, if we avoid the dangerous yeast of hypocrisy, if we stick together with the community of faith and all the odd personalities and flaws and things that we can't stand that are gathered together in it. Stay with Jesus as your guide and your head. And one day, he says, you may yet understand. You may learn to see your own reflection for what it truly is. The very image of God, fallen, ransomed, and redeemed. You may, he says, learn to love and to listen, to forgive your neighbor and yourself. And so he says, beware the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Beware the hypocrisy of self-idolatry and the sweet temptation to power, because they will ultimately lead to the cross. They will ultimately seek to crucify him yet again. But the real truth, the real power, the real good news of the gospel is that all our divisive ways and empty ideologies are in the end put to death with him. And it is he alone who is resurrected. He alone who calls us on to something deeper, truer than we could ever imagine. He alone who gives us hearts that are softened by his word, eyes that see the truth, ears that hear the wisdom of God, and memories grounded in the crucified and risen Lord, to whom alone be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.